Open our Bibles together to Acts chapter 23. The text we're considering today is in verses 12 to 35. We'll begin reading in verse 11, remembering that this came, verse 11 comes on the heels of Paul before the Sanhedrin and the abuse that Paul experienced as he stood before them. Acts 23, beginning at verse 11, God's inspired and infallible word. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, you must also witness at Rome." And when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who formed this plot. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now therefore you and the council, notify the commander and bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case by more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near to the place." But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So he took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you." And the commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, he began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 men are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." Therefore the commander let the young man go, instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." And he called to him two of the centurions and said, "Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him to safety to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter having this form, "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews, he was about to be slain by them. And I came upon them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. And when I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you." Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Be seated, please, as we turn to our hymn of preparation. Lord, do hear our prayers and bless us by your word. Be pleased to make Christ known in the midst of your people through the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit, as your word, O Christ, is preached and as it's heard. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
One of the patterns that we've been observing as we've been working our way through the book of Acts is God's preservation of his people, and especially God's preservation of his apostles, of his ordained servants, those who were carrying out the instruction that God had given to them to make his word known in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remote part of the earth, the end of the earth. So we've seen the pattern that we've read about this morning in the text. We've seen it before. So it's a repetition of what God has done already in a number of cases in the lives of the apostles. But Christ appearing to Paul by night to encourage the apostle after his mistreatment before the Jewish religious Supreme Court, that which is recounted for us in that short part of the context that we read in chapter 23 and verse 11, followed by opposition again by unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem in verses 12 to 15, reproduces in Jerusalem a pattern that's already been established in the apostles' ministry when he was on his third missionary journey. In Corinth, after Paul had preached at the synagogue there, and the Jews resisted his teaching of Christ, resisted what he was teaching about Christ and his resurrection, and then blasphemed, the Lord Jesus came to Paul by night in a vision to encourage his apostle not to fear, but to preach boldly, promising to preserve Paul for the sake of many to whom Christ had laid hold of in that very city of Corinth. Chapter 18 and verse 9 and 10. And then Luke, in that 18th chapter, records the Jews' legal action against Paul before the proconsul Gallio, who dismissed their complaint that Paul was teaching against the law as quibbling over things concerning their religion. In Jerusalem, Jesus' appearance to Paul again focuses on his future ministry, this time for the cause at Rome, for Paul's witness at Rome, which in Christ's fixed plan was a foregone conclusion. Paul was going to Rome. He would bear witness for Christ in Rome. And Paul would be preserved for that. Claudius Lysias' letter to the Roman governor Felix echoed Gallio's opinion that the accusations brought against Paul concerned disputes over the Jewish law that were of no concern to Rome. So Roman officials, both outside and inside of Jerusalem, treated Christianity as something of a variant, at least in their eyes, of the Jewish faith, posing no threats to the peace and order of the Roman Empire. And we need to see what's going on. This is not just an account of an apostle being persecuted again by the Jews, but Christ, the ruler of rulers, was at work ordering the political and military machinery of the Roman Empire to accomplish his fixed purpose, and nothing was going to stand in the way. Human plans can't override Christ's fixed purposes. That's the teaching of our text, and we'll consider two things in it. First, the attempt to overrule Christ's fixed purposes, and secondly, the diversity of instruments that Christ uses to secure that fixed purpose. So first then, the attempt to overrule Christ's fixed purpose. Now, we've already alluded to chapter 23 and verse 11. It's critical to understanding Luke's account in 12 to 35. It not only makes clear that Jesus has a fixed purpose for Paul, but that what has been is now and will go on for Paul in Jerusalem was the outcome neither of blind chance, the whims of the frenzied Jewish mob, the Jewish hit squad, the Sanhedrin, Jewish religious leaders, or Romish political leaders. What's happening to Paul is the outworking of the Lord Christ's purpose for his apostle to bring Paul to Rome to bear witness for his name there. The group of 40 men, over 40 men, we read in Luke's account, who bound themselves by an oath to kill Paul were dead serious. Their seriousness and their zeal is evident by the fact that they literally called down on themselves anathema, called down on them God's curse if they ate or drank anything until Paul was dead. Luke mentions the solemn oath three times here in his account, verse 12, verse 14, verse 21, underscoring the seriousness of this threat against Paul. And it demanded quick action. These men didn't want to stay hungry and thirsty too long, so they planned to do it the very next day. It becomes clear in Luke's narrative that the Jewish leadership was not only complicit in their desire to kill Paul, but also that they were ready to assist in that action to kill the Apostle Paul, eager to assist the Jewish hitmen's murder plot against him. Notice verse 14 that the conspirators didn't come to the Pharisees because the Pharisees had agreed with Paul concerning his understanding of the resurrection, even so far as to say maybe this Jesus did appear to Paul as an angel or a spirit. They rather came to the Sadducees and the elders who were in charge of the temple, and they encouraged them to contact Lysias, the commander of the Roman garrison near Jerusalem, to bring Paul to them under the guise that they were going to examine him further to understand what Paul was going on. The assassins, on their part, would ambush Paul on the way so that he never even made it to the council chamber to speak to the Sanhedrin. So the plot was put in place, and it was seemingly foolproof. It allowed the conspirators to fulfill their wicked vow. It avoided implicating the Jewish leaders in this murder plot, in the conspiracy, but the plan hadn't accounted for one important factor, namely the reality that the steps of this scheme, the details of this plan, were set ruler of rulers, the governor of the nations, Jesus Christ himself. And so, although these men had bound themselves over to an oath, their plan any and every attempt to thwart Christ's purpose for his people is destined to failure. Christ's plan is brought to pass in an unexpected fashion. And through ordinary means. And that brings us then to the second thing in our text, the diversity of instruments that Christ uses to accomplish his fixed purpose. The most improbable instrument is Paul's nephew, the son of Paul's sister who was living in Jerusalem. Paul doesn't tell us how his, Luke doesn't tell us how Paul learned of the Jews' plan to ambush Paul. What he does tell us is how he exposed the plot. And it's significant that a member of the Apostle Paul's family heard about the plot and came to tell him about it. What that tells us then is that the family, Paul's sister and her family, who were Jewish, we don't know anything about them, but at the very least it tells us that they were not set against Paul, even though he had left Judaism and converted to Christianity. The very fact that he would be willing to come and warn Paul tells us that his family was not set against him. Furthermore, we see Paul's Roman citizenship coming into play again. Even though he was in custody as a Roman citizen, he would have been allowed family members and friends as visitors. And that gained his nephew access to Paul in prison, in God's providence, to warn his uncle that his life was in danger. And when Paul summoned the centurion to ask him to take the nephew to the commander with this urgent information, his Roman citizenship gave him a higher status than this centurion. And so the centurion carries out Paul's directive to take this young man, take his nephew, to Claudius Lysias and tell him about this murderous plot. So Paul's Roman citizenship isn't an insignificant detail in his life. It's not merely one that kept him from being interrogated by flogging earlier, but a primary providential cog in the gearbox of Christ's fixed purpose for Paul. And what does that tell you about Christ's fixed purpose for you and for me? It tells us that the details of our lives, the circumstances of our lives, the family into which we're born, the era in which we're born, the direction that God leads us in our lives, along the path of our lives, in our Christian experience, all of these are a part of Christ's fixed purpose for you and for me. And nothing falls outside of that fixed purpose. Because Christ is the Lord of lords and the King of kings and the ruler of rulers. And his fixed purposes, that which has been decreed for you and for me before the foundation of the world, will certainly transpire. Because Christ will bring it about. Second instrument that Christ employs to carry out his purpose was this Roman commander and his infantry. Now, that commander has already been at work. And that work has been in Paul's favor. Once Paul revealed his Roman citizenship, even though they kept him in custody, he was this Roman commander and his this Roman garrison were acting as Paul's protector from the Jews. And as the young man brings the report to the commander, what's striking about it is the level of detail. We don't know, again, we don't know how he came to understand what was going on. But the level of detail is he knew that he knew the verses 20 and 21, he knew the number of the conspirators and the oath, the anathema that they had called down on themselves. The ruse of the further investigation by the Sanhedrin. And even the fact that the chief priests were at that moment awaiting Lysias' promise that he would send Paul down to the chamber the following day. So he swore to secrecy and he sent him away, ensuring that the element of surprise was on the side of Claudius Lysias and his protectors of Paul. He wasted no time making preparations, nor did he spare assigning an astonishing number of troops to Paul to transport him from Jerusalem to a safer venue in Caesarea, about 70 miles northwest of Jerusalem, where Paul was to have this audience with the Roman governor, Felix. Two centurions commanding 200 infantrymen, along with 70 mounted soldiers and an additional 200 spearmen. It's a force that would comprise 470 men, almost half of the Roman cohort in Jerusalem, to transport one man, this important prisoner, to Caesarea safely. And for added safety, they'd travel under the cover of the third hour of the night, 9 o'clock at night, in darkness. The sheer size of the contingent of Roman soldiers has caused some to write that this was overkill on Lysias' part. But there are compelling reasons why Claudius Lysias would have assembled a large unit like that to take Paul to Caesarea. First, the route between Caesarea and Jerusalem was a notoriously hazardous for travel. Second, Lysias wasn't going to take any chances. He was unwilling that any force would overcome them as they transported Paul. But then third and most important, Jesus, the commander of the Lord's armies, was providentially at work directing the commander of the Roman cohort, having decreed this force to ensure that his apostle would arrive safely at Caesarea. Isn't the extent to which our risen Savior goes to protect his apostles and therefore, by extension, to protect his people a wonderfully comforting consideration for us today? So we have Paul's nephew, we have the Roman commander and half of a Roman cohort, instruments in God's hand, and then finally the Roman governor himself as an instrument that King Jesus would employ to carry out his fixed purpose. Claudius Lysias' letter made clear that he was handing over custody to Felix, the Roman governor. The letter's content reveals what a legally precarious situation Lysias found himself in. It implies that his first rescue of Paul in the temple was motivated by his commitment to defend a Roman citizen, which in fact was not true. He didn't know that Paul was a Roman citizen when he rescued him from that mob in the temple. He thought he was an Egyptian revolutionary. It also conveniently omitted the significant detail that Lysias had ordered Paul to be interrogated by flogging in a which was before Paul had revealed that he was a Roman citizen. Yes, but he had that put him in a very precarious legal place. The rest of the letter that Lysias wrote is accurate enough. Once he learned Paul was a Roman citizen, he had become Paul's protector, both in what transpired before the Sanhedrin, and then acting quickly to get Paul out of the reach of these conspirators. But from Luke's perspective, the most important sentence in the letter to Felix is the statement that the Jewish leaders' complaint concerning questions about their law contained no charges that warranted death or imprisonment. So just as the Pharisees could find no fault in Paul's theology, so a Gentile official couldn't find in the accusations against Paul any reason to proceed against Paul on the ground of serious penalties. And finally, then, a Jewish king is going to render a decision that Paul's actions didn't deserve prison, they didn't deserve death, and that he would have been released from custody if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. Felix was, ancient historians tell us, both corrupt and incompetent as a political leader. But at least he began the process with Paul according to the book. Paul's home in Cilicia technically fell within another jurisdiction, but once he weighed Lysias' letter and the charges against Paul, Felix decided that this fell well enough within his authority, and so he judged that he would hear Paul himself, promised a hearing as soon as Paul's accusers came with their charges at the governor's residence, Herod's Praetorium. So Paul's testimony, even in Jerusalem and Caesarea, even before Rome, would be raised to another level within the imperial hierarchy. And while the charges against Paul were untrue, and his confinement had been undeserved, he'd been protected from a Jewish conspiracy to murder him by a variety of instruments that conspired under Christ's hand and his direction to fulfill his purpose. And that's no small detail in the grand scheme of what Christ had determined that he would accomplish in the lives of his apostles. In Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, even to the end of the earth in Rome. And it's amazing when you read Paul's letter to the Philippians. What an impact the Apostle Paul, as a prisoner in Rome, had upon that city, and especially upon Caesar's officials and upon his household. If you're reading through McShane's calendar, you've just read this. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, says, "Now I want you to know, my brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." He's talking about his circumstances in Rome as a prisoner. "So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word without fear." What a tremendous impact. No wonder Christ had a fixed purpose, that Paul would go to Rome and that would testify to his name. And then finally, as we come to the end of the letter to the Philippians, Paul says, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." The gospel of Christ had come into the household of the leader of the Roman Empire. Is it any wonder that Christ was at work, making sure that his fixed purpose was going to be carried out? What happens to God's people, members of the body of Christ, his church, throughout the nations of the world, is neither the result of blind chance nor the whims of human attempts to overthrow Christ's fixed purpose for them, whether by persecution, stripping them of their freedom to meet publicly to worship the true and living God, violent opposition, murderous plots, it doesn't matter what. So we need not fear. Whatever may come, the psalmist says in that 46th Psalm, even though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, why shouldn't we fear? What's our hope? What's our surety? Where's our refuge? To whom do we flee for safety? Christ, the Lord of armies, the psalmist says, is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Verse 7 of Psalm 46 says, and his fixed purpose never fails. Amen. We come to you, Lord Christ, our hope, our surety, our refuge, our strength, our everlasting Savior, the Lord of armies. And we take strong encouragement in the revelation that you've given to your people in this account of the apostle. Teach us to trust the reigning and ruling Savior of the world, to look to Christ, to his finished work on the cross, to his ascension to the right hand of the throne, O Father. Rule and reign in the hearts of your people. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.